Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. I want to read from verse 15 through verse 45. So again, a fair bit of scripture reading here as we prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 15 and reading down through verse 45. Hear God's word. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on the right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were many other women also who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since It was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Jesus, to Joseph. We'll end our reading with verse 45. This morning I want to call your attention, especially to verse 37, which I emphasize in the reading. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. A parallel verse to this in Luke's gospel is Luke 23, verse 46, where it says, "Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And again in Matthew's account, Matthew 27, 50, "Jesus cried out in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." I want to focus this morning on how King Jesus faced death. How our Lord Jesus Christ faced death. And I want to speak to the overall theme that there was nothing passive in Christ's passive obedience. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Several weeks ago, I looked up in a dictionary the word passive to see how the dictionary defines passive in today's modern English. And there were 16 definitions given for passive. None of them remotely relates to what we mean when we speak of Christ's passive obedience. At least I will contend that none of them speak to that. When we speak of Christ's passive obedience, when your pastor speaks of that, or your elders speak of that, or in Sabbath school class you're speaking of that, you're speaking about Christ's suffering and death at Calvary. It's often contrasted to his active obedience. In his active obedience, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled perfectly the righteous standards of the law. He perfectly met God's standard of holiness. His passive obedience was then his suffering and death at Calvary. It's taken from a Middle English term that's borrowed, taken over directly out of the Latin. And I think you might understand it better if you just think of the word passion. You've heard of the Passion of Christ, the movie, The Passion of Christ. His suffering and his death on our behalf, his taking our sins upon himself at Calvary. That's what we mean when we speak of Christ's passive obedience. But the word passive today means something pretty different from that. It includes, in the dictionary, they gave words like inactive or without emotion or acted upon by an external force. Or even this, which some people say, well, this is Christ's passive obedience. I want to suggest it isn't Christ's passive obedience. But another definition was permitting or allowing something to happen to you. I have a Reformation Study Bible here, beaten up and well used, but it's a Reformation Study Bible. The comments are written by Reformed theologians. And I, honestly, I was kind of shocked to read that these comments on Mark 15 define passive obedience like that, that he allowed or permitted something to happen to him. But I want to suggest to you today that Jesus did not allow or permit something, but that he was very active in his passive obedience. Passive meaning in his suffering and death, that he just didn't allow something to be acted on, to be done to him, but rather he took the initiative in his active, passive obedience. My pastor, Harry Metzger, likes to talk when he goes through, when he's going through any book of the Bible, he always picks what he calls the unofficial theme verse for a book of the Bible that isn't in the book itself. Well, I always thought that was, this is on tape, I won't say, I thought it a little bit strange, you know, having a verse over here to talk about here. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it, but today I want to give you an unofficial theme verse for my sermon today. I'm preaching from Mark 15, but I want you to go back to John 10, and I want you to look at what we just read in our New Testament reading. And this is my unofficial theme verse. But this is the point that I want to make from this entire passage, this entire sermon today. Really, the point is stated in Acts, in John chapter 10. And I want to read again verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Now look at verse 18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Until I worked on this sermon, I never thought of the authority needed to lay down one's life. You think of Jesus exercising authority when he's establishing the kingdom or when he's rising from the dead. But Jesus says in John 10, "I have authority to lay down my life." Not just the power. It is the power, but he has the right. He has the right and the power to lay down his life. No one takes it from him. He lays it down in his timing, for his purposes, at his initiative. Jesus came that he might give his life at Calvary. In fact, we read from Isaiah 50, and I said, pay attention to verse 7, where it says there, the suffering servant says, "I set my face like flint." And I said, we'll come back to that. In Luke chapter 9, that, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, already by chapter 9, we read that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to the cross. That is why he came. He took the initiative and he set his face like flint to go to the cross. Now there is a time where he said, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me." But Jesus knew the will of his Father. He knew he'd come to give his life, to drink of that cup of the anger of God, the wrath of God, to drink that cup so that we might drink the cup of salvation, as we sing about in Psalm 116. Jesus came to go to the cross, and he says, "No one can take my life. I lay it down." Christ's active, passive obedience. there's a sense in which we can say, well, yes, the Roman soldiers conspired with the Jewish leaders, and they nailed him to the cross. And that is true. But I want you to see something more than that today, and that is that no one took his life. He lay it down. Our shorter catechism gets at that when it talks about the fact that as our high priest, he not only is the one who offers the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. He's not only the sacrifice, but he is the one who offered the sacrifice. Jesus executes the office of a priest in part by his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. His once offering up of himself. As our high priest, he was the sacrifice, but he offered himself. No one took his life. He offered it up himself. Verse 37 of our text, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He didn't utter a feeble cry. He offered a loud cry and breathed his last. You've been in nursing homes. You've been around people who have died, and they may be crying out, help me, help me. This was not the kind of cry that Jesus cried. This was the cry of a conquering king. This was a cry of a victorious king who had been granted authority by his Father to lay down his life. He cries out. First he cries out, it is finished. The Greek word there is the word tetelestai. And tetelestai or tetelestai means the debt has been paid in full. It's a commercial term. Now remember, Jesus had already cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father had already turned his face from Jesus. Jesus had already suffered hell on that cross when the Father turned his face. But now, as he breathes his last, he cries out, tetelestai, the debt has been paid in full. He had already gone through hell itself. He had taken the wrath of God upon himself. The debt had been paid in full. And then he cries out, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathes his last. Some of you in this room, I think, have run track. I think that is right. If you watch a track meet, and maybe it's a sprint, and maybe you know somebody's running 100 meters, and they lean into the tape, and then they kind of raise their hands, and they give a victory cry. Yes! You know, at the Olympics, yes, I have accomplished my goal. I have worked all my life for this gold medal, and I leaned into that tape and touched the tape before anyone else, and he shouts out in victory. And I want to suggest to you that our Lord Jesus Christ, after the debt had been paid in full, he didn't raise his hands, but with hands outstretched, he cried out in victory, tetelestai, the debt has been paid in full, it is finished. Father, into your hands, as he looks into heaven, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathes his last. Yes, the body would lay in the grave for 3 days. But redemption was now accomplished. Jesus suffered the wrath of God. He suffered hell itself. And his shout on the cross, I suggest to you, was a shout of victory, as he had accomplished that for which he had come. By Christ's wounds, we are healed. And when Christ shouted out in victory on the cross, we shout out in victory because our salvation is secure. Alfred Edersheim, the great 19th century biblical scholar who was converted to Christ from Judaism, says this about our text for today. He says this, and I quote, "Death did not approach Jesus. Jesus approached death. His loud cries were that of a conqueror, not one who was being overtaken by death. Christ encountered death not as one conquered, but as the conqueror. He met and overcame death." Let me give you four reasons why I believe so strongly this is true, and I think it's very important that we understand this is true. Let me give you four reasons why I think this is true from our text. And first of all, let me encourage you to look at the last part that we read, verses 44 and 45. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Ordinarily, crucifixion was a process that took 48 to 72 hours. Jesus hung on the cross for a few hours. And the way you could speed up the process of crucifixion was if you broke the legs. And that would allow, you couldn't hold yourself up, and it would allow the suffocation to take place all the sooner. They didn't break Jesus' legs. When they came to break his legs, they found him already gone. He had already committed his spirit to his heavenly Father. Part of the reason we see that Jesus is the victor here, that Jesus is the one in control, is that he died many hours before a healthy 33-year-old man would have died on the cross had he not chosen to give his life at the time he did. Jesus says, "No one takes my life. I lay it down." Secondly, verse 38. In verse 38, you see that the temple of the curtain was torn in two. Now, it is true it was torn in two, but I didn't read the whole thing. It was torn in two from top to bottom. There wasn't some guy tearing it. God himself broke through in time and history and ripped that temple veil in two from top to bottom, opening up access to the people of God and to his very presence. No longer was he symbolically to hide, was he to present himself behind this veil which the high priest would enter to once a year. And even that, having to offer his own sacrifice for himself as he went. When Jesus died on the cross, and he laid down his life on his own accord, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The shadows of the old covenant were forever gone, and Jesus ushered in the new covenant and access to the Father through his blood. Thirdly, I think rather remarkably, is verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, or some translations say, saw him, that he called out to God and in this way breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. If this were not a victory cry, why would a centurion look at this man and say, as they saw that in this way he breathed his last? There was something so astonishing about the way Jesus died. He died in this way. And the centurion said, surely this is the Son of God. Well, a fourth reason that I think, without question, this was a cry of victory. And I've alluded to this already, but I want to point out again what verse 37 says. A loud cry. And Matthew says, a loud cry. And Luke says, a loud cry. That was emphasized by all the synoptic writers. It was a loud cry. If you die of suffocation or asphyxiation, you're not belting out a loud cry as you breathe your last. This was a loud victory cry of King Jesus as he said, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Three days later, it would become evident to the world that he had power not only to lay down his life, but he had power to raise it up. But I want you to see today that even on the cross, the way he died showed that he was the king, that he was in charge. The statement over him says, King of the Jews. He was way more than King of the Jews. He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he was in charge, not just as he performed miracles and drove out demons and healed people and established his kingdom. And He was the king as he hung on that cross, and he took the wrath of God upon himself, and then in victory he cried out, it is finished. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let me just read from verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we were united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Remarkably, we are taught here that when Christ was crucified, we were in union with him. We were crucified. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "For I've been crucified with Christ." We were in Christ positionally. And now this is mystery, but we were in Christ as he died on the cross. And we were in Christ when he was raised from the grave. And Romans 6 teaches us that because of that, we are no longer bound to sin. Our old self was crucified, having been nailed to the cross with Jesus. And there is so much theology and application of theology that we could ponder at this point. So much. We are no longer bound to sin. Sin is no longer our master. Jesus accomplished the work of redemption. We were in union with Christ on that cross, and we have been set free from that. And so we walk in union and communion with the living Savior. And if you're struggling with sin today, I encourage you to rekindle that fellowship with the living Savior. We're not moralists. We're looking to Jesus for the strength to die to sin and live for Christ. But I want to do the application a little bit differently today. I want us to think about this point, and I think it addresses a point that is very real in our culture today. If we were in union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, if we have been set free from that, if Christ really is the victor, even at Calvary, that should give you and me unspeakable hope as we face our own earthly mortality. I understand that death is the great enemy. I get that point. And I understand that as the great enemy, there's a lot of unknown. And perhaps even a little bit of fear of the unknown. But I believe that the death of Jesus Christ and his victory over death should make us not cower at our mortality. We live in a world that's afraid to die. We live in a church community that's afraid to die. We spend millions of dollars, millions and millions of dollars, trying to live another day, another week. The church has never done that before. We've never had the technology to do it, and we've never thought of doing it. But today, you're considered negligent, almost criminal, if you say, "My body is shutting down. Let me die to be with Jesus." Francis Schaeffer, the great pro-life advocate of my generation, when he got cancer, did not go running out to do every last thing to live another 30 years. He said to be pro-life is not the same thing as to be for prolonging death. And he just said, let me go be with the Lord in heaven. I think it's a really important issue because it affects whether our money is going for kingdom purposes or if it's just going to spend another $500,000 for another round of this surgery or that. And by the way, I'm not pretending medical ethics are simply answered. They are not. They are not. It's not a simple issue. But the church, I think, needs to wrestle with what's happening when technology can now keep us alive over and over and over again. And when I'm preaching this sermon, I feel compelled to challenge us to think again about the fact that because Jesus conquered death, we are free to die. We've already been nailed to the cross with Jesus. Our souls are new creations that will never die. The body is temporal, and it's okay to long for that day when we are at home with Jesus, free from our body. You and I were united to Christ in this mystical union. And he said, the work of redemption is finished. Tetelestai, the debt has been paid in full. Jesus' death did not make possible your salvation. It guaranteed your salvation if you're in Christ. And you don't need to fear that which is to come. Jesus, throughout his ministry, as I've already said, from Luke 9 on at least, was pointing to Calvary, pointing to that day when he would bear the sins of God's people for us. Are you in your life looking to that day when you will be with Jesus in heaven? It's amazing to me the jokes we tell, like, well, old age certainly beats the alternative. That's foolishness, my friends. For Christians, how could you say that? You know, people say, well, I'm old and can't walk and can't talk, but it beats the alternative. For a Christian, that's folly. That's folly. Now, I'm not saying we should long for our death. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and it's good and it's wonderful, and it's nothing to be depressed about, and it doesn't matter how much pain you have. It's not bad, but to die is gain. Are you looking forward to being with Jesus? Are you growing old or are you stepping heavenward? Just about every birthday anymore I say, well, one more step towards heaven. Stepping heavenward. Do I want to go back to when I was 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60? Of course not. We are stepping forward to be with our Savior. Don't cower. Now, I grant it. there may be fear. I mean, there are some wonderful Christians who fear that process of getting from here to there. I'm just saying, it's a glorious inheritance. We sang as we began, the inheritance we have in Christ, it is a glorious inheritance. Do not cower from it. In fact, I encourage you to pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's a biblical prayer. Too often we say, well, Lord, I don't want to die now. I've got another child's birthday party or another grandchild to see. Or, well, that's all fine and good. But it's nothing to be compared to the glory that awaits us. Jesus cried out, the debt has been paid in full. Into your hands I commit my spirit. If you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can long for that day when you will be with Him in paradise. Your redemption is secure. You can sing hallelujah to the Lamb, even as you look forward to your own passing from this life into glory. Let's pray. Lord, our King Jesus died in victory. You granted Him authority to do what no man could do, to take His life. And Lord, we, in some mysterious way, in ways we can't fully understand, we were united to Him in that crucifixion. And the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave His life for us. So Lord, help us to long for that day when we are with You in heaven. Help us also to be very content with life in this earth. And some of us have difficult callings, and it involves pain and suffering and heartache and grief. And Lord, those things do prepare us for eternity. But as long as You keep us here, Lord, may we live our lives fully and with enthusiasm and with even with joy in the midst of heartache. But on the other hand, may we look forward to that day when we will be with You in heaven. And there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more heartache, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more brain damage or accidents. We will be with You forever in Your presence, and the light of Your countenance will light up the universe without need for sun or moon or stars. Lord, may we look forward to that day. And may we also be faithful in this day that You've called us to live in, that we would faithfully serve You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.